afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday. We open the phone lines for you to call, and if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to call and ask any question. We'll talk about it together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you're welcome to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Slim, who's been calling me for many years, but he happens to be calling from Temecula today. Hi, Slim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you doing, Steve? Nice to talk to you.
Good. Yeah.
Yes. Anyway, I had a question. I just got married to a beautiful woman named Deborah, and at a beautiful family and friends of mine named Stephen Danis' home, and I wanted to ask the question about what advice would you give to a new married couple?
Well, I have several lectures about that.
Mm-hmm.
But I suppose the most important advice I can give is to be humble and learn to often say this phrase, I was wrong.
To say, can you repeat that, please?
Yes. Say, I was wrong at least two or three times.
I was wrong.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We will. We will work on that. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You guys, I know, Chauncey, you visited my marriage seminar in Auburn, California, years ago.
I learned a lot from that too.
Yep. Now we gotta have your bride listen to those lectures, huh?
Yes. We'll have to do that. It's always different when you actually have to do it than listening to someone speak about it. So I think you gave some good information, and I will try with her help to do that well.
All right. Well, I know you just called to make the public announcement that you're married, and congratulations on that.
Thank you, sir.
And we will see you soon, huh?
Okay. I'll let you go.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye. All right. Yeah, he got married this morning. Let's talk to Julie from Harrisburg, Oregon. Julie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I am meeting with a friend of mine who has, just to give you a little background, she is kind of coming out of the Worldwide Church of God, the part that stuck with Herbert W. Armstrong's teachings after the church split, and part of that church became Evangelical Christians, which is my understanding of the background of that church. So we've been reading through Matthew. We're not getting very far. We're in Matthew chapter 4. I'm hoping the result of this will be that she reads the Bible for herself and sees what she would like to choose to believe. So she's wondering, and I can't really answer these questions, why was Jesus able, I have three questions. Why was Jesus able to resist temptation in Matthew chapter 4? Then she also wonders, why do we, as in my version of Christianity, pray to Christ and Jesus, and I attend a church named Christ Center. Why is that church named after Christ? Those are the questions she has.
Well, the church is named after Christ because it is his body. He's the head. As far as praying to Christ, it's true. Lots of Christians do pray to Christ. Jesus said we should pray to the Father. And that's what I generally
do. She's wondering, why don't we have more emphasis on God?
Well, some Christians do and some don't. I mean, it has to do a lot with the group that they've been brought up in. Praying to Christ is certainly there's no blasphemy in it, because Christ is God. But it's true that Jesus did tell us to pray to the Father, and that's really pretty much the way that I would instruct people to pray. Too, just because the apostles prayed to the Father in the book of Acts and in Ephesians 3, the prayers of the Christians in the Bible are to the Father. And Jesus told them to pray to the Father. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So, I mean, I'm agreeable with the idea of praying to the Father. I don't see any real problem at all with praying to Christ, and many Christians I know do. But, technically, praying to the Father is the way Jesus instructed us to do it. Now, why could Jesus resist temptation? I know of two positions on that. There are some people who feel like Jesus was not capable of sinning. This is called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. And they believe that the temptation of Christ was simply to demonstrate that he was not capable of sinning. The devil could bring his hardest temptations to him, and he didn't fall, and therefore proving, as they would say, that he was incapable of sin. I don't think that is what it was about. I believe that the temptation of Jesus is very much like the temptation of Adam and Eve in significance. I believe Jesus could do what he wants to do. He had a free will. And I believe that he could have made a wrong choice if he had been so inclined, but he wasn't. There are people who think that Jesus could never have sinned, and maybe some of them will call me and make that case. But I've heard the case, and I don't find it scriptural. I do believe that Jesus did not sin, but I think the reason he did not sin is because he chose not to sin, not because he was incapable of it. But I think that the reason he was able to resist temptation is not to show that he couldn't sin, but to show that he could, in fact, not sin. That is, he could sin, but he could also not sin. And so can we, through his power. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, yeah, that there's no temptation taken us, but is such as is common to man, and God is able to make and does give a way of escape so that we don't have to succumb to it. So we can resist temptation. We don't do it as faithfully and regularly as Jesus did, but it is possible, and it's certainly through his power it's possible. Now, Jesus walked in the Spirit. The Bible says that in the stories about his temptation that he was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and then he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But he was led by the Spirit, he was filled with the Spirit, and therefore he was walking in the Spirit. Now, Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We can see Jesus as the perfect example of someone doing that. We are told to walk as he walked, too. In 1 John 2:4, it says, he that says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked. So we should walk in the Spirit, too, and we should resist temptation. We don't do it as consistently as he did, but I guess theoretically we could if we would. We just aren't as, I suppose, careful, not as determined as he was. And we should be. We should be determined not to sin. But he simply did consistently what we do inconsistently. And therefore he was able to resist all temptations through his whole lifetime. We can resist some temptations. We can actually resist them all if we walk in the Spirit, but we don't. So we find ourselves resisting some and not resisting others. But it's not as if we're doomed to fall into sin. It's that when we do fall into sin, we are simply not taking advantage of the way of escape that the Bible says God provides with every temptation so that we don't have to fall.
Okay, thank you. And would that be, I also read that a simple answer to that would be Jesus was God, and that's why he could resist temptation, but I wonder what your take was on that.
Yeah, some people would say the reason Jesus didn't sin is because he's God and God can't sin. But see, God can't sin, but there's lots of things God can't do that Jesus could. For example, God can't die, and Jesus died. God can't be even tempted, but Jesus was tempted. The Bible says God is not tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted. God doesn't become weary or slumber or sleep, but Jesus became weary and slumbered and slept. So there are many things that are true about God that were not true of Jesus, because Jesus, though he was God, he had taken on a human form. He was the God-man.
Okay.
And therefore, blended in him were a divine nature and a human nature. And that human nature had human weaknesses, so he could become weary when God would not. Now, he was God in the flesh, but that term in the flesh is a very important term, because by taking on human flesh, he took on human weakness and limitation. So that, for example, God is invisible, but Jesus in the flesh was not invisible. God is immortal, but Jesus in the flesh was not immortal. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Jesus wasn't when he was on the earth in the flesh. So there are divine traits that Christ had before he came to earth, but he took on flesh, which included limitations. That's why it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider it a thing to be grasped, his equality with God, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. So before Christ came to earth, he was in the same form as his Father, God. But he took a different form, he took a human form. And taking on human form includes taking on handicaps that humans have that God doesn't. So Jesus took on the handicap for the very purpose of being able to die. God can't die. So along with the mortality of humanity that Jesus took on, there were other things associated with mortality, with humanity that he took on, like being in one place at a time and being visible instead of invisible and things like that. And so while some people say, well, Jesus couldn't sin because he was God, well, that's not an argument that would make any sense, because there's lots of things God can't do that Jesus did. In fact, we're specifically told in James, God can't be tempted, and yet we're told that Jesus was. So when we say Jesus is God, it is true, he's God in the flesh, but that part in the flesh cannot be underestimated. It has to be taken into full account that he became a real man, though he was God becoming a man. And so I would say the reason Jesus could resist temptation was not necessarily because he was God, although I believe he was, but because he as a man, living under the same handicaps we live under, nonetheless trusted in his Father and was devoted to his Father and walked in the Spirit, as we are allowed to do too. He's given us all those same resources, and we're not God, but it's that it was the Spirit of God in him that enabled him to walk in the Spirit all the time. And when you do that, you don't succumb to temptation, the Bible says.
Wow. What an excellent answer. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, thank you for calling. Good talking to you, sister.
Okay. Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Casey from Seattle, Washington. Casey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So I'll take the answer off the air. I'm having a pretty good sneeze attack here. But my question is, how do we reconcile the, I think they're called imprecatory prayers in the Psalms and Proverbs and stuff, with the New Testament calling to pray for our enemies?
Okay.
Seems like David constantly called for his enemies to be destroyed and for the wicked to perish and all that kind of stuff. So how do you reconcile that? Is there any place for that today? And I'll take your answer off the air. Thanks, Steve.
Sure. Okay, Casey, thanks for your call. Yeah, there's a group of Psalms. They're not all in one place, but they're scattered throughout the whole book of Psalms, some of them. And they're called imprecatory psalms. An imprecation is a curse, calling a curse on somebody. And in some of the psalms, David or the sons of Asaph or the writers of the psalms, they call for somebody to be cursed. And they pray for God to punish them and to kill them and things like that. Now, Jesus said we should bless those who persecute, who curse us, and do good to those who persecute us and love our enemies and so forth. And so when Christians who have the Spirit of Christ and this love for enemies read these imprecatory psalms, they kind of grate on us, like, wow, that doesn't really feel right. I wouldn't feel very comfortable praying like that against an enemy. Now, one thing, there are several things we have to understand. First of all, David himself was not a vindictive character toward people who hurt him. Think about it. When Saul, the king, was trying to kill him, when he had done nothing wrong himself, but he was being pursued unto death by the king, who had falsely accused him and wanted him dead, David twice had opportunity to kill Saul, to ambush him, and he wouldn't. And he just wasn't that. When Saul finally died in battle against the Philistines, David wept for him, which is strange because, of course, Saul was about the most lethal enemy that David ever had. And David mourned his death and wouldn't hurt him when he had the chance. Later on, David's own son betrayed him and tried to kill him too. And when his son was killed in battle, David wept for him also. And David just was not the type to hold a grudge necessarily against people who are hurting him. Now, he did get angry at Joab, and he did get angry at Shimei in his old age. But for the most part, David was unusually gracious toward those who even tried to kill him, his enemies. And he didn't have to be. As king, you don't have to be gracious to your enemies when you're king. But David had something, I think, of the Spirit of Christ in him, toward his enemies. But when David prayed curses on people, these were generally speaking not his own enemies at all. They were the people who were resisting the rule of God in Israel. David was the king of Israel. And the people that he prayed against, to a large degree, were the people who were evil people, who were not necessarily his personal enemies, but they were like criminals and blasphemers and so forth. And as you read these Psalms, very often what he is saying is, I hate these people because they hate you, God. He's often not the one. Well, let me read this. Here's an example, and this is one that is very familiar. Psalm 139, verse 19 and following. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you," that is against God, "wickedly." He didn't say, they're picking on me, they're gossiping about me, they're trying to kill me. He's talking to God and says, these people are speaking against you, God. That's what boils me. Is that, they're speaking against you. Your enemies take your name in vain. This is what he's upset with. And he says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. Yes, I count them my enemies." Now, it's interesting. These people he's praying against are not naturally his enemies. They're God's enemies. They don't hate David. They hate God. And David says, "I hate them because they hate you, and I count them to be my enemies." Now, I'm adopting these people as my enemies because they're yours, and I'm on your side. And this is what the Psalms presume, and that is that in the world there's a conflict between God and evil. And in a war, you can't remain neutral. You either have to take God's side, or you've got to take the side of evil. As Jesus said, "Whoever's not for me is against me." And David was simply affirming, "I'm on your side, God. These people haven't done anything to me, but they curse you. They take your name in vain. They hate you. And because they hate you, I hate them. And because, they are your enemies, I count them to be my enemies." So whereas David's real enemies, that is the people who truly tried to hurt him, he didn't seem to be that angry at them. He seemed to, be generous toward them. But when people were blaspheming God, David was on God's side, and he said, "I'm going to take your side in this matter." And most of the time, in these imprecatory psalms, the people that he's wishing harm on are the ones who are really breaking God's laws, the ones that are setting themselves against God. Now, sometimes they're setting themselves against David also, though the truth is, David understood them setting themselves against him because he was the ruler of God's people, and they were against God and God's people. Therefore, they came against him as the ruler. In other words, with David, it wasn't a personal matter. I think when we're angry at someone who's hurt us, very often it's a personal thing because we're offended by what they've done to us. David was simply angry at them for what they were doing to God. And is this something that can happen in the New Testament with the Spirit of Christ? I believe it can. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and verse 20, Paul said, verse 22. Now, where is it? Okay. Oh, my problem is I'm looking at the wrong book here. Okay, I see here. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16:20 says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Now, Paul didn't say, if anyone's persecuting me, slandering me, as people were, let them be accursed. He didn't curse those who cursed him. Because if they don't love Jesus, let them be accursed. And that's sort of the New Testament attitude. If you look at 2 Timothy, you'll find that Paul has another imprecation there. And it's interesting because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's talking about how people had abandoned him when he was on trial for his life. His friends all abandoned him. And he says in verse 16, 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Now here, these people betrayed him and abandoned him at his hour of need. And he says, "I pray that God will not charge it against them." But two verses earlier, Verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now, that's an imprecation. May the Lord repay him according to his evil deeds. That means may the Lord punish him. But you have to read on. He says, you must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, notice the people who simply betrayed Paul, when they should have been better friends than that, he wished them forgiveness. But the guy who is resisting his words, is resisting the gospel that Paul is preaching, that guy was an enemy of God and of the gospel. And he said, may God repay him. Now, in other words, praying for God to vindicate himself against his own enemies is not wrongheaded at all. In fact, Jesus said we should pray this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the only way God's will is going to be done on earth and his kingdom come is at, you know, by removing the opposition. Now, the opposition can be removed by getting converted, or they can get removed the hard way. We can do this the easy way, we can do it the hard way. But when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for the end of evil. And for, you know, frankly, those people who don't repent of evil, they're going to have to go down with it. And that's simply part of what is understood in our prayers. We love our enemies. We want them to be saved. But when people are, you know, they're set against God, not against us, but against God, well, then to pray that God will avenge himself, that God will take care of his own honor, is entirely in keeping with our prayers, that God will advance his own agenda against his enemies. In Revelation chapter 6, it says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. These are the martyrs of Jesus. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, here's these martyrs in heaven. Certainly, they're not carnal. This is their spirits, the spirits of just men made perfect, as Hebrews says in chapter 12. And these guys are saying, how long before you avenge our blood? Now, is it just vengeance that they want? Well, if it was, they're leaving it with God. And that's what Paul says to do. Paul says, do not avenge yourselves. He says this in Romans 12. Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to God's wrath, because he has said he will avenge. One thing I will say about David is that although he prayed harsh prayers against evil people, he didn't necessarily take it in his own hands to avenge himself. He prayed, and you know, he asked God to do it. And this is essentially what imprecatory prayers are. They're saying, God, I'm not going to hurt these people, but something's got to be done to them. You do it. You take care of them. You do it your way. And that's leaving vengeance to God, because God has promised in Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine. He says, I will repay. And Paul says, therefore, we should not avenge ourselves. We should leave it to God to do. And certainly asking God to do it is not out of line either, because that is in God's interest. We have to realize that this world is a battleground between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And people are aligned on either side of that war. And those who are on God's side are by definition against the other side. And the people who are committed to the other side are against God. And for us to pray that God's side will win, of course, that can only be done one of two ways. Either these people have to get converted, which is our preference and God's too, or else they got to be mowed over. And not by us, but by God himself. So imprecatory prayers are not only found in the Psalms. Jeremiah prays imprecatory prayers in the book of Jeremiah. You'll find them in various places. And again, Paul prayed, you know, anyone who doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. So these prayers are found in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they apparently are not regarded to be contrary to the Spirit of Christ. What Christ is telling us to do is to avoid that resentment and that personal grudge that we tend to get because we are selfish and carnal. When people have done us wrong, we want to get them back. That's not what David's doing, and that's not what Paul's doing, and that's not what we should do. That's what we shouldn't do. If somebody has simply dealt me an injury, I should be prepared like David was and like Paul was to turn the other cheek and to leave it to God to avenge. But to ask God to avenge is not wrong-spirited, because God avenging his elect is exactly what he's promised to do. So I realize that reading these harsh words in the Psalms and some other places in the Bible, they kind of rub us the wrong way, because we've been told we should always make nice, you know, to all the bad people. But making nice to the bad people is not what we're called to do. We are called to forgive people who injure us and to love our enemies. But we're also called to be warriors, and we're called to be on God's side. We're called to be zealous for righteousness and hate being evil. And when people are committed to evil, then even if we don't wish them personal harm in the sense that we'd rather they got saved, we do wish their agenda failure. We do wish for them to, in their efforts to destroy the kingdom of God, we want them to stumble and fall, like the Psalms say. And that's what the imprecatory Psalms are about. And we're going to take a break for about 30 seconds. We're going to come back for another half hour and take calls. We've got several calls waiting. We've got some lines open also if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. At this point, we've got a few radio stations that leave our network, so some of our listeners will be saying goodbye to us at this time, and that's why I'm notifying you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, everything at the website is free. We don't sell anything in this ministry. It's all free. But if you want to donate to help us stay on the air, you can do that at the website as well, thenarrowpath.com. You can hear the rest of the show on the mobile app or at our website, or stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is, Dennis from California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yesterday, hello?
Yes.
Yeah. Yesterday, a guy called about masturbation.
Mm-hmm.
And you ended your discussion on it with saying that's about all I can say. Well, I'd like to add a little something, okay. If you don't mind. I think that it's an issue with all males, although I had one elder at a church one time say that he had never masturbated. I think everyone else in the group, a small group, went and looked at each other and go, really? Anyway, but I think it's more, whether it's a sin or not, it would be more a factor of what you're thinking. What is the guy fantasizing about?
Well,
what do you think?
Well, I mean, that may be right. You know, as I said, the Bible doesn't give specific teaching about masturbation for or against, and you'd have to either condemn it or approve it on various other biblical principles. And certainly, one principle that has often been appealed to condemn it is that Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her in his heart.
Exactly.
But of course, obviously, I mean, but if he's looking at his wife to lust after, he's not committing adultery. It's not adultery to have sex with your wife, and therefore to fantasize having sex with your wife isn't either. So, I mean, one might argue that might depend on what you're thinking about. Now, some men have told me.
Well, I didn't mean fantasizing about one's wife. I was thinking in the area of pornography, because mostly it's connected with, I would think, with pornography, and it's always someone else's.
Yeah. Well, I think I actually think there's a lot more men that masturbate than that even look at pornography, although I'm sure pornography is much more widespread now that the Internet makes it so available. But I think, we didn't have the Internet when I was young, and I didn't know very many guys who would say they hadn't masturbated. I did meet one guy who said that after he became a Christian, he had never done so. And I didn't think that was that strange myself, but some people did. I was surprised to hear how common it was among guys, including Christian guys. But they, I think most of them were not looking at pornography. I think they were just struggling with inner drives in many cases. But yeah,
well,
I would say that if you're looking at the wrong stuff, thinking about the wrong stuff, that certainly is, that's a mental sin, if nothing else.
Yeah, well, yeah, you don't have to be looking at pornography. You can be bringing back an image, because those images,
sure,
whether it's from a magazine or now the internet video or whatever, or whether it's something that you've seen, unfortunately, we see too much in church and in a lot of churches.
I can say that I've often had men tell me that since they become Christians, they have still fallen into that practice, though they'd rather not, but that they govern their minds as such to not have any visual images. Now, I'm not really sure how a person can avoid visual images for any extended period of time, just because we have all these images given to us. Just looking at people walking down the street, or looking at billboards or magazine covers or whatever, there's images of all kinds. I don't know how men would keep all images out of their mind, you know, when they're doing that. But that's a struggle. I agree with you. I think men in general, most men struggle with that. I do believe, and I know, that there's some men who do not. But I think that seems to be a minority. So,
you know, another aspect is, I think, you know, there's a lack of men stepping up to the plate in churches for leadership and things like that. And sometimes I've wondered if it isn't a result of the guilt of feeling unworthy because they're engaged in this on a regular basis. What do you think?
Well, I think that Christian men have more of a struggle, at least mentally, in our day than they did a generation ago, because, again, of all the images that hitch on every side. Now, mm-hmm. I know that in the pagan world, they probably had the same kind of struggles we do, because sex with prostitutes and all that was very common in their society. It wasn't even condemned. We're better off than that for the most part, because I think Christians don't. I mean, we know that things like prostitution are wrong, but I think that the Greeks, for example, didn't know that until they became Christians. It was a news to them. But every generation has its challenges, and I guess what we have to understand is that in our time, because of movies, because of magazines, because of the internet, because of all kinds of things that are thrust upon us, there are temptations of a sort that our grandparents didn't have. And that simply defines our struggle. We just need to make sure that we're avoiding those things as much as we can, and governing our thoughts, and walking in the Spirit, which the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And also, I think men, most Christian men I know who've had troubles with that, have felt very, very guilty about it, and they actually want to stop. But they find it's one of the few things they have a hard time defeating. Probably because it's one of the things that is so private. Privacy itself makes it hard to resist temptation, I suppose. But the point is that it's going to be a struggle, and it's going to be a struggle, especially for young men. By the way, I think some old men may have troubles with it, too, if they've spent their whole life cultivating their libido. And I think that there are old men, I think that people who are grandfathers now, and great-grandfathers who've now spent their whole life looking at pornography and cultivating libido, and they probably have the same struggles that a young man has. But a godly man may have those struggles more when he's younger, in the prime of his testosterone, and then as he gets older, because he is fighting it, because he is not approving of it, his character changes. And I would say that... Myself, now I'm 65 years old, I don't find this to be a temptation really at all at this point.
Uh-huh.
Lucky me, as a young man, I had temptations like anyone else in that area. But I do think that as you fight for purity through a lifetime, you know, you eventually gain on that goal and you begin to acquire mental purity. Sometimes it takes decades and you don't feel like you're making much progress, but hey, you've got the rest of your life to get it right. But you've got to be determined.
All right. Thank you.
All right, brother. Thanks for your input there. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk next to Benjamin from Sacramento, California. Benjamin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Are you there?
I am here.
Okay. How are you doing, Steve? Good to talk to you.
Thank you.
My question is about women speaking in the church in the pulpit brings me back to Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 14. What is your take on that?
I believe that 1 Timothy chapter 2, 14 and following, and up through the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is concerned about the qualifications for eldership in the church. And we can see that very plainly in chapter 3, where he talks about, if a person desires to be an overseer, he desires a good work, and he gives all these qualifications. I think he's already on that subject at the end of chapter 2. The chapter divisions are artificial, of course. Paul didn't divide it into chapters. That came later. And when he says in chapter 2, verse 12, really, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I think he's saying that in the context of the selection of people to be overseers in the church. He doesn't put women in the role of the oversight of the church. Now, he combines here teaching and exercising authority. These would seemingly be the leadership role of the church that he's talking about, and it certainly is in the context of qualifications for an overseer. And so that's what I think he's talking about. Now, what I mean by that is there might be situations in which a woman teaches, but she's not an overseer. She's not an elder. She doesn't, she doesn't have an authority role over the men in the church, but she's teaching and may not at all be a violation of what Paul has in mind. For example, Paul's friends, Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, they took Apollos aside, obviously a man and a teacher himself. And Priscilla, along with her husband, instructed Apollos in a private setting because he was off balance, and they corrected him. Now, I don't think Paul had any objection to them doing that. But see, Priscilla was not an elder in the church, but she did know something that Apollos needed to know, and she could instruct him in it. Paul himself commends Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, because they taught Timothy, a young man, scriptures from his childhood. So Paul didn't have anything against women teaching men, I think, in an unofficial capacity. But when it came to appointing the pastors or the elders of the church, I think Paul was saying, I don't put women in that role to teach and have authority over the men in the church. So that would be how I understand it. I don't think he's saying that women cannot teach in a situation. For example, at the dinner table, at a family dinner, it may be that there's a woman there who understands a topic that everyone's discussing, and she understands it better than everyone else at the table. And she, may actually correct someone who's wrong or shed light on a subject. That's teaching. And yet I don't think that's the kind of thing Paul would object to at all. I think he's strictly thinking in terms of women in the pastoral role. By the way, I don't know if you know who Elizabeth Elliot was. She was the widow of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who died in the early 50s in Ecuador with four of his companions. And she, after her husband was killed by these Indians, she and her daughter, who was 3 years old, went into the jungle and converted the natives that had killed her husband. And then she came back to the States, and she was a very famous Christian woman. She was a Bible college professor. And I really admire her. But she didn't believe women should be pastors because of this passage. She felt like women should not be pastors. But she herself was a teacher at a college, and she taught men. And so she obviously saw it more or less the way I do, that women are not put in the pastoral role. But there are other teaching situations where they're not exercising authority over the church. That wouldn't be the same thing. And as near as I can tell, it's only the pastoral role that Paul is forbidding here to them.
You're saying that, I didn't hear you on that one.
I said, I think what Paul is against here is simply putting women in the eldership position.
Okay. So you think that it's okay anyway, as it's being exercised and they're up there preaching?
Well, you mean, do I think it's okay for a woman to be a pastor?
Yeah.
Well, I'm with Paul, you know. If Paul thinks it's not a good idea, then I think it's not a good idea for the same reasons. But that doesn't mean a woman could never come into the pulpit of a church, you know, without holding pastoral office in it. For example, I mentioned Elizabeth Elliot. When I was living in McMinnville, Oregon, she came to speak at a church in Portland, and I drove an hour to go here because I loved hearing her. I had no problem with her teaching me, but she, like myself, doesn't believe in women pastors. But again, she was in a pulpit on that night. It was a night when she was the advertised guest speaker. So, I mean, obviously, I don't think there's anything wrong with women speaking even in a pulpit on occasion, but I'm thinking in terms of holding the leadership position as an elder in the church.
Right. Right. Okay, Steve, thank you so much for the information.
Okay, Benjamin, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, nice to talk to you again. Thank you for taking my call. Okay, so there might be a couple questions, but it's within the same topic. I was listening to your debate with James White, and on the rebuttal section, I think it was the fourth segment of the debate, you were asking James White about Romans chapter 1.
Uh-huh.
Now, I understand that you were pushing the issue that he was eisegetically adding to the passage to formulate Romans 1 to fit into his theological view, and he needed to add chapters 2 and 3 to it to make it together, 1, 2, and 3, to get to make it more formulate to his view. So my question is, one, even though that's is it just another way of looking at it, or would you say that is a valid point that he has, or why it wouldn't be valid? And two, what else were you trying to get, or what else were your thoughts? Because you didn't get to complete your
cross-examination on that one. He didn't respond to me briefly. I was asking him to show me any scriptures he had that proved total depravity, and we were talking about Romans chapter 1, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And it goes on to describe these people. And I said, but that doesn't say that Paul's talking about everybody. He specifically says he's talking about people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, Paul has somebody in mind who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and he goes on and talks about them at length and describes them at length. Certainly what Paul describes doesn't describe everybody. He describes people who are committing perverted sexual acts, or people who are, he lists all kinds of horrendous sins, which certainly would not apply to everybody. And I was saying, how would you take this passage to make a point that all people are being described this way? And he said, what, are you saying there are people who don't suppress the truth? Well, I don't know if there are people who don't suppress the truth, but there are some who do, and those are the ones Paul's talking about. He doesn't say everybody does. In other words, if everyone does, that's a point that Paul doesn't bother to make. What he's making is that he's describing a certain group of people that he knows of that are suppressing the truth. In my opinion, he's describing the Jews who were suppressing the truth. Paul said about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that they forbade him to speak to the Gentiles, and they didn't want the truth themselves, and they were forbidding him to preach it to the Gentiles and suppressing it. And he said the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2. And here he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven on those people who suppress the truth. He goes on and describes these people throughout the rest of chapter 1 in terms that are reminiscent of the Jews in the Old Testament. He says, for example, that what was known of God was manifest in them, to them. Well, God manifests himself to the Jews. He didn't do that to the Gentiles. He says in verse 21, they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. Well, when did the Gentiles know God? He says they in verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image. Yeah, Psalm 106:20 and Psalm Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 2:11 both say that the Israelites changed their glory, which means God, for an idol. Well, that's what Paul says they did. He says three times in verse 24, 26, and 28, therefore God gave them up. Well, that's what it says about that in Psalm 81:12. It says that God gave Israel up to their own lusts. In other words, Paul is using the language that describes Israel in the Old Testament. And I believe he's doing it subtly. In other words, he's not mentioning anything about the law. He's not mentioning that they're Jews. But he is describing God's wrath, which has come against a certain people who are suppressing the truth. We know it was the Jews everywhere Paul went that was trying to suppress him from preaching the truth. And he uses language that's borrowed right from the Old Testament, in every case, speaking about Jews. And then he says to them in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable. You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you're doing the same thing. If you think I'm talking about the Gentiles, I'm actually talking about you, he said.
Okay, so what was his point that he was trying to draw when he was saying, well, you need to take into account chapter 2 and chapter 3 because he's talking about all kinds of men? What was his point there?
James White was taking the very common view that you'll find in almost all the commentaries about Romans, that Paul wrote Romans as a gospel tract, sort of like four spiritual laws, a Romans road, so to speak. And that in the first chapter, this is what all the commentaries say. In the first chapter, Paul was describing the sin of the Gentiles. The second chapter describes the sin of the Jews. And the third chapter restates that both the Jews and the Gentiles are sinners. And so, you know, the view of Romans that is very commonly taught is that Paul is trying to lay out a gospel presentation for the unbeliever. And you've got to start by pointing out the sinfulness of man, and then you've got to move on toward what God has done in Christ to save us, and so forth. And so they're looking at Romans as a gospel tract. In fact, most commentators do not see Romans as being the same kind of epistle Paul's other epistles are, namely written for some occasion called for in the state of the church. When Paul wrote Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, or Galatians, or Philippians, or Colossians, commentators all point out that there was something going on in the church that Paul was writing to correct. But they don't seem to think that about Romans. They seem to think that Paul wasn't writing to correct anything in Rome. He was just writing a gospel tract for unbelievers. I believe that Romans is, in fact, an occasional document, just like the other epistles, that he is writing something to settle a problem in Rome. And the problem was the Jewish and the Gentile divisions, because the Jews were viewing the Gentiles as inferior. We see this happening in chapter 14 of Romans, where he says one man, won't eat anything, except herbs. Another man eats all things. One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. These were problems they had in the church. There were people who were keeping Sabbath and people who weren't. There were people who would eat meat, including what seems to be sacrificed to idols, which the Gentiles had no qualms about. And there are people who would avoid meat altogether to avoid that very sin, as they viewed it. That would be the Jews. There's lots of places in Romans where it's very clear that Paul is addressing a tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I believe that when he opens the book, he's addressing the Jews as people who saw themselves as superior to Gentiles. And he's pointing out the sins that they have committed. But he begins by hiding the identity of his target. In chapter 1, he describes these sinners who suppress the truth. And there's tons of hints that he's talking about the Jews, because he uses all this language from the Old Testament that's always about the Jews in the Old Testament. But he leaves out any reference to the law or anything that would tell his reader that he's talking about the Jews. And then when he's got them going with him, and they think he's talking about the Gentiles, he says, and you've just nailed yourself, he says, because you're the ones who do these things. I'm talking about you. It's like when Nathan said to David, you're the man, after he told a story that David didn't know was about himself. And David issued a ruling against the man. And then Nathan said, you are the man. You're the one who did this. I think that's what Paul's doing in Romans. In the short time I have here, I can't really lay this all out. But, of course, at my website, you don't have to pay a penny to listen to my verse-by-verse lectures through Romans, and I do go into this in much more detail. I'm looking at full phone lines here and only a few minutes
okay,
left.
Okay, thank
so
you, Steve.
Cut this short. But, yeah, go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the verse-by-verse lectures and pull up Romans and listen to the first few chapters, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about.
Okay, appreciate it. God bless.
Okay, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Jay from Vancouver, Washington. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question. I was raised in a dispensational church and never thought much about any other beliefs on the end times. And then I started doing some other studying and came on your website and listening to your top of the lectures. And I just happened to be in a Bible study with a men's group from my church, and they're studying Romans. And sure enough, the leader is presenting a standard dispensational presentation. And one of the questions I have is in when they, when they refer to the rapture, where the heaven Christ will rise and be caught up in the air. What does the Bible say happens next? So they obviously think that he goes to be taken back to heaven for 7 years and come back, but what does it say biblically with what happens after they are caught up in the air?
Well, Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. He said
right.
that four times. Four times he said, I will raise them up on the last day. So when
right.
Jesus raises up his people, that's the resurrection and the rapture, that's
right.
the last day. There's not much that happens after that except that the heavens and the earth are burned up with a great noise, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And the... is that your phone or mine or some alarm going off? I don't know what that is.
I'm here.
Beep. Okay. That's a little distracting. But, yeah, the rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection, which is at the same time as the second coming of Christ, which is the last day or the day of the Lord or the day of Christ or the day of God.
Right.
Terms used in
Would you say then that they all come up to meet Christ, then come back down? It's kind of like they used to do in the Old Testament when the someone come home victor from battle or the virgins or the go out to meet the bridegroom
yes.
and then come back with him. Is that kind of what we're looking at there?
Exactly. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we who are alive and remain shall meet the Lord in the air, the word
right.
meet, the word meet, that verb, is only found three times in the Bible. It's found there, which is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, I think it is. It's also
right.
found in Matthew 25:1, when the bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom. And it's also
right.
used in Acts 28 when the people of Rome heard Paul was coming on foot and they went out to meet him. Now,
right.
all of those things speak of a welcoming committee. This meeting is going out to meet somebody to accompany them on the remainder of their journey. So
right.
if we're going to meet the Lord in the air, he's coming here. We're not going away to heaven.
Right.
He's coming here.
That's kind of my new understanding. Then one other thing about the two separate people, Jews and Christians. Once Christ came, weren't they all the same? I mean, there's no longer two different people he's working with, isn't it? Not just believers in Christ.
Yeah, there's always been only one group of people that
right.
Paul that were saved, which were not defined ethnically. In the Old Testament, a Jew or a Gentile could be one of God's people if they were circumcised and kept the covenant that God made with
right.
Abraham and with the Jews at Mount Sinai.
Right.
So in the Old Testament, you could be Jew or Gentile. You could be one of God's people if you adopted and were faithful to the covenant. That's true now, too. Jesus
right.
made a new covenant, and Jews or Gentiles who are faithful to the new covenant also are God's
right.
people. So it's the same as before. It's never been ethnic. A Jew who rejects the new covenant is not one of God's people, and a Gentile who rejects the new covenant is not one of God's people. But a Jew or a Gentile who accepts the new covenant is. So, yeah, there's not two groups of God's people. There's not the Jews who are unbelievers that are God's people, and then the church who are God's people. Jews who are unbelievers are simply unbelievers, and unbelievers are not God's people. Okay, I'm out of time for the program. Sorry to say, thanks for joining us. My apologies to the many people waiting to go on.